Okay, turn to Proverbs 8:29. We'll do a couple of verses tonight, Lord willing. Proverbs 8:29 says, "When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth." So let's look at that first part there. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. So wisdom is telling us here that she was with God when he did this, when he gave to the sea his decree. And if you just look down in the next verse, she says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him." So she was with him when he did these things that she listed off in the previous few verses there. So after God established the clouds above by creating the firmament, and remember the firmament is the sky or the atmosphere, that's the first heaven, the first firmament. And then when he did that, he separated the waters above the firmament, and the waters above the firmament are the clouds, remember that. He separated the waters above from the waters below, and the waters below are the oceans that were at that time completely covering the earth. The Lord then commanded the waters to be gathered together into one place, that's the seas, and the dry land to appear. So let's just look at these verses here which teach this. First of all, in Proverbs 8:28, which we looked at last time, he says, "When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep." That's when he created that firmament there and established the clouds. They basically sit on top of the firmament, so they're firm and stable up there in the air. And he strengthened the fountains of the deep, so he's got the waters separated there. And then in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, this tells us in the creation account of how God created this firmament. This will just be a little review because we looked at this last time. Genesis 1, 6 through 8 says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day." So the firmament is just another name for heaven, because he said he called the firmament heaven. And that's the first heaven, the atmosphere where the birds fly, and the clouds are above that, the seas below it. Then the Lord made the dry land appear. He gathered the water that was on the earth into pockets called seas. We read that in verses 9 through 10. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And when he says there, let the waters be gathered together unto one place, that means one place, several different places. Mm-hmm. In other words, right? I mean, the waters aren't seas. All in one place because, yeah, exactly, because he goes on to say seas, because technically the waters were already in one place. They were completely covering the earth. So he made them individual waters in one place. Verse 10, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." So he made the land come up, and then in between the land you have these different pockets of water called seas or oceans. Seas can be large lakes or oceans. They're both referred to that. So it was at this time that the Lord gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. So now let's go back to our verse, and it kind of makes sense here. We're basically walking right through the creation account in a very similar, almost identical order that God gave it in the creation story there in Genesis 1. Solomon's going through that in Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 29 again, "When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment." This happened when he made the seas. And he told the seas, basically, "You stay right there. Right here, I'm going to put you right here, and you don't go anywhere else besides right there." And we actually have quite a few verses in the Bible that talk about this. And I'll get to those here in a second. So it says, "When he gave to the sea his decree." A decree is an ordinance or edict set forth by the civil or other authority, an authoritative decision having the force of law. Theologically, it is one of the eternal purposes of God whereby events are foreordained. And if you do any reading in Calvinism, you'll read about God's decrees. They talk a lot about that. And if you've heard of the terms supralapsarian and infralapsarian and sublapsarian, that has to do with the order of God's decrees, when God decreed the fall, when God decreed the election and reprobation and all those things. And that's what this definition, I think, is probably referring to there in theologically in number three. But God gave a decree. And a decree is an ordinance, or basically a commandment. It's an authoritative decision. So God authoritatively decided where the seas were going to be and where the boundaries of those seas were going to be, and those waters were not allowed to pass where the boundaries were. So the shores of the seas God has ordained ahead of time to where the seas aren't ever going to go past that. And the seas, the waters, they obey God's voice, just like every other creature in the universe. In Job 37, 10 through 12, Job 37, 10 through 12, now it's God's decrees are many times orderly. He's set up the universe to run under laws, so we can predict the weather in a lot of ways because we just see how things are happening. So God is not the author of confusion where we can't make any sense of the creation at all, and we have no idea what's happening from day to day. But at the same time, sometimes I believe that God just stirs up a storm when he wants to, and the weathermen don't see it coming, and they had no idea. And so when God wants to, he can tell the snow or the rain or the ice or the winds to do whatever he wants, and they obey. Job 37, verses 10 through 12. It says, by the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. Just remember that verse. We'll get back to that one in a second. Also, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. By watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. When the clouds rain, and he keeps draining water at them, and eventually the clouds get weary, and they have no more water to give. They get tired out. That's what that's talking about. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels. See, the clouds that are letting out water and scattering, and they're moving across the sky. How are they doing that? By his counsels. He's telling them what to do, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. So, you know, it says he gave to the sea his decree. I believe it literally means that. He said, you know, the sea's going to be right here, and it's not going to be anywhere else. Just like he tells the clouds what to do, and they listen. Now, it's interesting there in verse 10, and I just noticed this, just this one verse, and you read right over it, you don't even pay any attention. But this shows us that God confines the breadth of the water to where he wants them to be, because it says there, the breadth of the waters is straightened. Breadth is the width, right? To be straightened is contracted, narrowed, insufficiently spacious, confined in narrow space, having too little room, closely besieged. So think about being in a strait jacket where you're constricted. So when it says there that the breadth of the waters is straightened, it means exactly what Proverbs 8:29 is saying, that he gave the sea his decree that it shouldn't pass his commandment. He's kept it in and won't let it go any further. Straightened it, in other words. But that's not the only verse that talks about this. We'll get to some other ones here in a second. So the waters obey God's voice, is what Job is telling us there. And this is one of the many proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, because the waters obeyed his voice too. Mark 4, 39 through 41. There are so many proofs of the deity of Christ. This is just one of them. And this is one we might overlook and not even think about it being a good proof of it. But who else commands the seas and they obey him but God? Mark 4 and verse 39 says, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, what manner of man is he? He's not, well, he is a man, but he's not just a man. Mm-hmm. He's the God-man. He's God manifest in the flesh. You can imagine how frightful that would be. I mean, it'd be frightful to be at a storm at sea,
yeah,
but then to have your master just command the sea to stop and it just does it. I mean, that's amazing.
I kind of feel for them that he rails on them a little because they were so afraid. It says back there, like, the waves were beating the ship and that was full of water. And didn't it say somewhere it was like to be broken? Maybe that's another.
Yeah, probably place. In another place.
Yeah, but that would be scary.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of.
He said they had no faith.
Well, kind of like when he rose from the dead and appeared to them, and he said, "Why is it that thoughts arise in your heart? You know, what's the problem here? What are you surprised about?" No.
It's our humanity.
Yeah, his ways are not our ways. So day in, day out, as the tides rise and fall, the waters of the oceans obey God's commandment to not pass the shoreline. I've been to the ocean many, many times, and I've watched the waves come crashing in, and it's just like they just keep trying. It just seems like they just keep repeating and hoping to get further, and they just crash, 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 and then they kind of roll up the sea or roll up the shore a little ways, but then they just can't make it. And then if you stand there long enough, you'll see the tide come in, and the waters will get further and further and further, and then eventually they go back and recede, and they do that day in, day out. And they cannot pass the shoreline, no matter how hard they try. Psalm 104, 6 through 9. There was a story, I don't know if this was true or not, but it was some kind of a king. And his servants apparently thought that he was some kind of a god. And so just to prove to them that he wasn't, he had them set his throne out there on the seashore when the tide was out. And he sat on his throne and rebuked the sea and told the sea, you know, told the tide not to come in. And he just sat there until the tide came in and just washed over him, basically, just to prove to his servants that, hey, I'm not a god.
Hmm.
And I don't, you never heard that story before? Yeah, I have to Google that one. I didn't think about it before this, but I don't know if it's true or if it's a fable. I think it was supposed to be true, but I'd have to look that up. Psalm 104, 6 through 9. Says, thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, talking about the earth. The waters stood above the mountains. So this is referring to back in the very beginning of Genesis, before he caused the earth to appear, right? The whole earth was covered with water. It stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. I think that's, I don't think that's referring to after the flood. I think that is referring to, yeah, because he's talking about laying the foundations of the earth. And yeah, so that's not talking about after the flood of Noah, I don't believe. That's talking about when God originally created the seas there and gave them his decree that they shouldn't pass his commandment. And it just says he set a bound that they may not pass over. They will not ever again cover the earth. And then turn to Jeremiah 5 and verse 22. Jeremiah 5 verse 22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. Which is basically what I was trying to say, only the Lord said it a lot more eloquently than I did. But yeah, they roar and they pound and they try and try and they can't do it.
You should be out in the ocean in the middle of a storm with huge waves. There's nothing as loud as that.
I'll bet.
It's crashing all over the place.
Oh, yeah.
Pretty awesome.
Oh, As long as you don't think you're going to sink, I suppose. Yeah. Yeah, that would really be something. I've never experienced that.
Yeah, 40, 50 foot waves.
That would be terrifying.
Yeah.
Not awesome.
Yeah.
Terrifying.
It's very, it's humbling.
Yeah, oh, I bet.
Yes, it really is, yeah.
I guess as long as you knew that we're going to make it through, like you knew that, you know, if it was one where you really were afraid that you might not make it out of it, that would be probably pretty scary.
Yeah. Yeah. We go like this, and we go back and forth.
Really?
And we actually have an indicator on the bridge.
Oh, yeah.
With a level, except it goes like this and has a bubble in the middle.
Uh-huh.
And if it gets up to a certain point like that, watch out, man. Because you're angled about like that, and it'll swing back the other way.
And if it gets too much, could the ship flip over?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And would they turn just to face the waves coming in?
You want to try to always go into the waves.
Go into the waves, yeah. Okay.
But sometimes you just can't help it, you know?
Yeah.
And another thing people don't realize is that where the ship's level with the water, there's a little bit of this. But the top, a whole lot more.
Yeah.
That's
that
bubble's at.
Yeah. So if you were one of the peons and you're sleeping in the belly of the ship, it wouldn't be near as bad than if you were up.
No, in the bottom would be.
The bottom would.
Because it's going to rotate.
Oh, okay. You want to be in the middle.
It's right here where you want
to. Oh, you want to be in the middle.
That's where all the birthing areas and eating halls and all that stuff are at.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's interesting.
The top part, especially if you're going to watch above the bridge. There are binoculars out there.
Yeah.
You actually have to strap yourself in.
Yeah, I'll bet. Wow. It says in Job 38:8-10 that the Lord shut in the seas with bars and doors, restricting their boundaries. Now, of course, this is figurative language, but it's figuring something, and that is that God is controlling where the seas are and the boundaries of them, just using this bars and doors terminology to explain it. Job 38:8-10. It says, or who shut up the seas with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I had made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed places, and set bars and doors. And then he gives it his command in the next verse. Hither shalt thou come, but no further. This is like the decree that God gave. When he gave to the sea his decree that it should not pass his commandment, the next verse here is probably what he said. And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed, or be held back, in other words. So the Lord used his wisdom to design the earth and the oceans, and to employ the gravitational pull of the moon to keep the oceans within their appointed bounds. Because that's what they tell us anyway, and I think it's right, that the moon controls the tides and how close the moon is to the earth, and its gravitational pull is actually pulling the water away from the earth, and that creates low tide. And then when the moon moves around the earth and it is not directly in front of the ocean, it's not pulling the ocean toward itself anymore, and then it lets out, and that's when you get a high tide. So that was all part of God's design to make that work. And I mean, that would take some wisdom. You know, to make the earth, to make the oceans, to make the moon. Because if the moon, I've been told, if the moon was any closer to the earth, if it was, it wouldn't have to be very much closer to the earth, it would flood the earth twice a day. And as Kent Hovind says, you can only drown once a day. Right? So evolution wouldn't have lasted very long. If the moon would have started out in a different place or something, and what they tell us is, and this is probably true, that the moon is moving away from Earth. It's a very, very small amount, but every day, every year, it's moving a very infinitesimal amount away because it's losing, the Earth's gravitational field is weakening, and the moon is moving away. Well, if you, what's the word I'm looking for? I can't think of it. Anyway, if you extrapolate back and you start doing the math, the moon would have been way closer millions and billions of years ago. It would have been so close that it would have been flooding the earth with the oceans twice a day. And like Hovind says, you can only drown once a day. So that's a problem. So that took a lot of wisdom for God to figure that out perfectly. And just think about it. That moon has been moving around the earth for 6,000 years, and those same tides have been happening for 6,000 years, and they never have crossed his commandment. And that's amazing, and that takes a lot of wisdom. And then wisdom goes on to say, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. So when God gathered the oceans and seas into one place and made the dry land appear, he did so by making the land rise above sea level. And that's basically what we read there in Genesis 1, and we're not going to go back there. But in Genesis 1, he said he made the dry land appear and he called it earth. So he would have brought up the land, and then the oceans would have gone into, you know, the lower parts where the land once was. So he says he appointed the foundations of the earth. And if you think about it, every building that rises above the earth is built upon a foundation. Or I should say, every building that will continue to stand rising above the earth for any length of time is built upon a foundation. If you look in Luke 6, 48 through 49, we see that a building built on a foundation stands, a building that's not doesn't, and the earth is no different. The earth was built upon foundations just like soundly built buildings are. Luke 6, 48 through 49 says, he is like a man, Jesus is talking about the person that hears his word and does it. He says, he is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, which against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's a powerful picture of the person that hears and does, that has a foundation, that when you hear the word of God and do it, and then when the attacks of Satan come and it's just billow again, billow after billow pounding against you like the streams beating vehemently on the house isn't shaken because it's built on a rock. Somebody digged down the whole way to the rock, laid a foundation. But if you hear the word of God and don't do it, you're like the guy that just started laying some bricks on, laying some blocks on the ground, didn't dig down at all, didn't lay a foundation, and it doesn't take hardly any water pounding against that thing, and it's just all washed away, and it's destroyed. So is the man that hears the word of God and doesn't do it. He doesn't have a foundation, and he's going to be destroyed when the assaults of Satan come. But my point is here that if a building is built upon a foundation to be able to stand, so are the mountains and the earth. They're built upon a foundation, too, for them to be able to withstand time. And the Bible tells us this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. Got three different passages here I'm going to show you. Deuteronomy 32, 22. It says, For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So the foundations of the mountains would be the base of the mountains and the part of the mountains that are under the earth. They have foundations so they can continue to stand and not erode away and fall over. Psalm 18 and verse 7. These were the foundations that the Lord appointed when wisdom was by him back in the very beginning. Psalm 18 and verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. That's what you call an earthquake. So you had foundations of the mountains in Deuteronomy, you got foundations of the hills here in Psalm 18. And then turn over to Isaiah 48 and verse 13. Isaiah 48, 13. It says, my hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand together. So you got the foundation of the earth itself, of the mountains and of the hills, And the foundations of the earth would be the core of the earth, the crust of the earth, deep within inside the earth. That's the foundation. That's what the rest of the earth, the visible part of the earth, is laid upon. And that's why this earth has lasted for 6,000 years, and it hasn't just, you know, collapsed and melted in on itself or whatever would happen to an earth that was designed by anybody else but God, who, you know, had infinite wisdom to know what he was doing. A foundation is the action of founding or building upon a firm substructure, the state or fact of being founded. So we see here that God is a builder. He's an architect. And God appointed the foundations of the earth, and then he laid them. So in Proverbs here, it says he appointed them. Well, appointing them is determining authoritatively, prescribing, decreeing, ordaining, determining authoritatively, prescribe, to fix a time or later a place for any act. So he determined the foundations, where they were going to be and what they were going to be made out of, and then he laid them. Job 38, 4 through 6. And this goes back to what I was saying, I think it was in the last study, that you have to have wisdom to plan and to execute. And you have to have a wise plan and a wise execution of the plan. And this is what God did. He appointed wisely, and then he laid the foundation that he had planned. Job 38, 4 through 6. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? These are rhetorical questions the Lord's asking Job. Obviously, Job wasn't around when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. Job doesn't have a clue who laid the measures, stretched the line upon it, where the foundations are fastened. Job wouldn't know that. That's thousands of miles below the surface of the earth. He didn't have any idea what's going on down there. But the Lord had all that planned out and executed those plans perfectly. And if you think about it, you know, anybody that's ever done projects at work, you plan for a certain amount of time, and then it always usually takes longer than that. You get scope creep and you get all that kind of thing. Well, the Lord did it in 6 days. So that's some pretty good planning. If you can lay your plan out and then execute the plan in 6 days, perfectly. You don't have to start over again. You know, we don't read of how he got the earth halfway done and then scrapped it and started, you know, and did something else. That was a pretty good plan. Took a lot of wisdom to execute that. Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102:25 says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So he laid it. He appointed it, and then he laid it. God used his wisdom to design and lay the foundations of the earth, which have stood strong for over 6,000 years, which is a testament to his understanding and his wise planning. And we've already looked at these verses in Proverbs 3:19 and Jeremiah 10:12 numerous times, so I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about how the Lord founded the earth by his wisdom. So that takes care of Proverbs 8:29. Turn to Proverbs 8:30. Proverbs 8:30. Wisdom says, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So now we're going to switch gears a little bit. We're still talking about the same thing. Wisdom is still speaking here, of course, as she has been for some time, talking about the creation of the earth. And now she says that she was by him, that is, when he was preparing the heavens, when there was no field yet, when there was no the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he established the clouds above, strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, and prepared the foundations of the earth, and all these things, then was I by him. So wisdom is saying that she was by him from the beginning. She was by God when he created the heavens and the earth. By is an adverb, and it means at the side or edge of, in the vicinity of, near, close to, beside. So in other words, wisdom was near God. Like when somebody's by you, they're right at your side. Well, that's where wisdom was, right at God's side, near him, close to him. She was close beside God during the creation because God used his wisdom to found the earth. And of course, we've looked at this verse several times. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. But then you have this one here. She says, as one brought up by, or brought up with him, then was I by him as one brought up with him. Now, this verse is not teaching that wisdom in Proverbs 8 is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. People like to use this verse to say that. Just I told you about running into a guy just recently that was trying to make that claim. We already talked about that when I was commenting on Proverbs 8:22. This is not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the wisdom of God, but this passage is referring to God's wisdom, which is manifest in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, creation, but it's not specifically referring to Jesus Christ at all. So it says, and we will further prove this with this very phrase. The very phrase that people use to try to say it's the Lord Jesus Christ will refute that position, and you'll see that here in just a second. So look very carefully at the words. Wisdom was as one brought up with God. To bring up is to bring into a higher position, to elevate, raise, rear, build up, to raise to a point or amount, etc. To rear from childhood, to educate, breed. Now notice that Proverbs 8:30 doesn't say that wisdom was brought up with God, but was as one brought up with him. You notice that? It doesn't say, then I was by him and one brought up with him. I was brought up with him, or something. It doesn't say I was brought up with him. It says I was as one brought up with him. Think about it. If wisdom was brought up with God, that demands that God was likewise brought up, right? If I said I was brought up with my brother, what does that mean? We were both brought up at the same time together, right? So if wisdom is saying that I was brought up with God, that's saying if she was brought up, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, supposedly, then God was brought up. Well, there's a problem with that, because God is eternal, and therefore God was never brought up. Psalm 90 and verse 2. This is what you call a simile or a metaphor. I'm not sure which one it is. When you use words like and as, that's speaking in metaphorical language. Psalm 90 and verse 2. God was not brought up. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So no, God was never reared, he was never brought up, he was never raised up. He hasn't changed, period.
He was just as smart, just as wise, just as capable whenever.
Yep.
60 billion, 60 trillion years yep. ago as he is today.
Yep.
And that's how wisdom was similar to being brought up with him, because if he was just as wise then as he is now, wisdom had to be there.
Mm-hmm. Wisdom was
always
the Lord always eternal. Possessed. Yep, the Lord always possessed wisdom.
Right.
If he didn't always possess wisdom, that means that he acquired it at some point,
which
means
be.
That he changed, and yes, he can't be, which I'll get into here in just a second. So if God's eternal and God was never brought up, then wisdom was always with God and was therefore, I'm sorry, I missed my point. Wisdom was never brought up either. If God was not brought up, wisdom was not brought up because she was as one that was brought up with him. Wisdom has always been with God and therefore is as one brought up with him. And what you were saying, Bev, if there was ever a time that God didn't possess wisdom, then that means that God acquired it at some point in time. But God cannot acquire any personal attribute because God's understanding is infinite, number one. Psalm 147 and verse 5. So you can't acquire intelligence or wisdom or understanding or any such thing. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Well, when you take in math, if you take infinity and you add infinity to it, you know what you get? Infinity. If you take infinity and multiply it by infinity, you get infinity. If you take infinity and you raise it to infinity, you get infinity. If you take infinity and subtract infinity, you get infinity. Right? If his understanding is infinite, that means that he has it all that's possible, and that he could never have learned anything. He could have never acquired wisdom. He doesn't get any smarter as time goes on. Right? He's not like we are. And furthermore, God is unchanging. Because if he acquired wisdom or any other personal attribute, then he's changed. He's different than he was before. Well, God never changes. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Last book of the Old Testament. It says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The Lord doesn't change in his attributes. He doesn't change his mind. Because if he would have changed his mind, they would have been consumed. Because he was so fed up with them so many times that if he would have purposed to save them, and then if he was changeable, if he was mutable, and he turned and decided to do something else, he would have destroyed them. But he's not, and therefore they're not consumed.
It's a salvation for us that he changes not.
Yes.
Because we deserve to be consumed.
Yeah, that's right. Look at Psalm 102 and verse 27. Just another verse that tells us that the Lord does not change. Psalm 102:27. "But thou art the same." Talks about how the earth is going to perish. It's going to be wax old like a garment. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." God never changes. This earth is wearing out. This earth is eventually going to be melted down and destroyed. But God never changes. And that's comforting. It's comforting to, like for instance, children in a house. If children know what to expect every day, and if there's structure in the house, and things don't change, and they never know what's going to happen next, right? Or if they're in that position where they never know what's going to happen next, they don't have comfort, right? So we like, in some ways, we like things that don't change. We like to have that foundation that we can always count on. And that's God. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. The world changes, but human nature never changes. And the world thinks that the Bible's outdated and the Bible needs updated and the Bible is just this old antiquated Bronze Age book. And it's no longer true anymore, but that's fallacious. God and his word doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. And I'm thankful for that because we have a firm foundation that we can count on. Look at James 1 and verse 17. James 1:17. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." No variableness, meaning he doesn't change. He's always the same. You know, it says in Hebrews, just over a page, Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus doesn't change either. So Proverbs 8:30 is using poetic language to describe the fact that God has always possessed wisdom, just like two twin boys who were brought up with each other have always been together. That's what it's saying there in poetry, basically. That wisdom was as one brought up with him. Just like I could say that I was brought up with my brother and the two of us were brought up together, and especially if we'd be twins, we were always together. We were growing up together. And it was as if that was what it was like with wisdom and God. She was as one brought up with him. Like she was always with him from the very beginning. From as long as she can remember, she was always with God. God always possessed her. That's all it's saying. A lot of times these people come up with these convoluted doctrines, and the answer to it is just simply reading the text and just using what is called the Holcomb's razor, which Holcomb's razor is basically just a way of saying that the simplest explanation is usually the best explanation. If you have two explanations and one is very simple and one is very complex and nuanced, chances are the simplest explanation is the truth. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard all these crazy ideas, and you know, trying to put modernism into the Bible and say how the Bible's referring to DNA or the Bible's referring to genetic engineering or this or that. And it's like, no, this is just read what it says. Compare scripture with scripture. It's not talking about any of that stuff. It's just something very plain and simple. But anyway. Then wisdom goes on to say, she says, I was daily his delight. So wisdom was daily God's delight. Daily means every day, day by day, often in a looser sense, constantly, always, or habitually. So she was always, continually, God's delight, always has been. Delight is the fact or condition of being delighted, pleasure, joy, or gratification felt in a high degree. Anything in which one takes delight, or which affords delight, an object of delight, a source of great pleasure or joy. So God has much pleasure and joy in possessing wisdom. And, you know, we should be able to understand that because we likewise do and should have a lot of pleasure and joy in possessing wisdom. Don't you feel good when you look back and you think, you know what, I made a good decision and it turned out well, and maybe it wasn't the easiest decision, but it was a good one. And now I feel good about myself. Versus, you look back and you think, man, that was a stupid decision. Why did I do that? That was so dumb. I should have known better. There's kind of two decisions like that that you regret. There's some decisions that you regret that you really could not have known. It would be impossible to have known. There's just things that are unknown. And I look back, I can think of decisions that I made in my life that didn't turn out all that well. But if I went back and put myself in the exact same spot that I was back then, I would have made the exact same decision. Because with what I knew at the time, that was the best decision to make. Like, I'll give you an example. When we bought that trailer up in Minnesota, in December of 2017, that was an excellent decision to make. We needed a place to live. We needed a bigger place to live. We needed a place that we could afford. We could afford it. We paid cash for it. It was 10 minutes away from our brethren's place where we met for Bible study, the people in the church that we spent the most time with. Everything about it just lined up. Everything was perfect. I had no idea that in a month things were going to blow up. I mean, I would have had no possible way of knowing that that was going to happen. No inkling, no suspicion, no nothing. Seemed like a great idea at the time. And if I had it to do over again, if you plop me back in December of 2019, I would have done the exact same thing again because I had no way of knowing what was going to happen.
You have to make the best decision you can with the knowledge you have right then.
Right, exactly. Now, that's a different story than other decisions. You look back and you think, oh, that was stupid. You know, I should have known that. I should have asked somebody. I should have thought about that. I should have, you know, given it more time or whatever. So there's
listen to my parents.
Right, yeah, exactly. So there's two different types of, you know, looking back and thinking, you know, it didn't turn out so well. One you had no control over and one you really could have. But anyway, my point is that we should understand why God takes pleasure in possessing wisdom because we likewise do also. We have lots of joy in finding wisdom, which is found in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 1 and verse 2. I mean, I've got investments that I made in the past that looking back, some investments that I look back and I thought that was stupid. You know, I didn't know enough of what I was doing to even do that. That was dumb. But then I've got other investments that I look back on that didn't turn out well in the short term. But I thought, if I was back in that same spot looking at the same things that I was looking at, I'd have made the same exact decision back then. And because you just go with what you know, and sometimes things don't turn out as you thought that they would. So anyway, Psalm 1 and verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Same word there. I was daily his delight. Wisdom was daily God's delight. Well, wisdom which is found in the Word of God should be our delight also. You ever read a Bible verse that just speaks to your soul and it gives you joy, right? Or you ever read something that you didn't understand before and all of a sudden it just clicks, or maybe you're reading in another passage and you see this other verse that explains it, or you're listening to a sermon and the pastor explains it and gives you a couple of verses and you're like, oh, That's what that meant. I never knew that. And it brings you joy, right? We should understand how God feels. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 8. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We delight to do God's will. We delight in knowing God's will and his word. Likewise, God delights in wisdom. I'll give you one more. Psalm 119 and verse 24. Psalm 119 and verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And then wisdom goes on to say, rejoicing always before him. So first she's saying that I was daily his delight. So God was delighting in wisdom. But then wisdom says, rejoicing always before him. So now she's rejoicing in God. God is delighted in her. She's rejoicing in him. They're both delighted in each other, in other words. We're told in Proverbs 8:17 that wisdom loves them that love her. And that would, of course, include God. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. I don't know if I said 19. I meant 17 if I did. It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So, you know, she loves God because God loves her. Wisdom is God's delight, and likewise, God is wisdom's source of rejoicing. She says that she was rejoicing always before him. To rejoice is to enjoy by possessing, to have full possession and use of a thing. It also means to gladden, to make joyful, exhilarate a person, his spirits, etc. That first definition there, I believe, is an old definition that we don't really use. We don't use it in that sense. But rejoice, like we think of it, is to make joyful, of course, to exhilarate. She says she was rejoicing always before him. Always is at every time, on every occasion, at all times, on all occasions, opposed to sometimes or occasionally. So wisdom was always rejoicing before, always joyful before God. And how could you help but be? Right? When we're in heaven, we're always going to be happy. When we see God's presence, it's never going to get old, it's never going to get boring, it's never going to be something doleful. It's always going to be joyful. And then she says she was rejoicing always before him. Before, when you're talking about motion, it's ahead, in advance, in front. When you're talking about position or direction, which is what it's talking about here, it's in front or in or on the anterior, which is the outside, or foreside. So, in other words, when she says, I was rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in front of him, she is his he is her object. She's right in front of him. So wisdom personified is continually in front of God, who has her undivided attention and brings her great joy. That's what she's saying there when she says she's rejoicing always before him. She rejoices in God because he is her source. And wisdom rejoiced in God at the beginning of the creation, just as did the angels as she watched God create the heavens, the earth, and all life therein. We'll close with Job 38, verses 4 through 7. If there was ever a time when wisdom would have been rejoicing before him, it would have been during the creation when she is watching him use her to create. Job 38, 4 through 7. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the foundations thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And here's the verse we want. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God there and morning stars are referring to the angels. When the angels watched God lay the foundation of the earth and do the whole creation, they shouted with joy. And likewise, wisdom was always before him, always rejoicing before him, as she was by him, as one brought up with him, as he was creating the universe. So that takes care of Proverbs 8 and verse 30. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.